We're going to cover a lot in a somewhat short period of time. We covered a lot of stuff last week as we looked at the first nine verses of chapter one, a lot of background, a lot of history. If you were not with us last week, let me encourage you to catch up on last week's study. And I say that for two reasons. One, because, well, it's just great to be in the Word of God. But secondly, a lot of what we talked about last week is going to run throughout this entire book. I simply will not have the time to go back and go over all of those things all over again. This really does build on itself. So I encourage you, if you have the ability, you can just download it off the website or listen to it on the website or get a CD or what have you. It might be worth catching up on what we looked at last week. But primarily what we saw last week was a focus on a man by the name of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, which is his Greek name, which is the name that I use because it's a little easier to say. But in fact, the entire first chapter of Esther really is focused on this man, Xerxes the Great. This young lady, who the book is named after, she doesn't even show up till chapter 2. So last week, as we went through those first nine verses and through a little bit of secular history as well, I would assume that we all came to the conclusion that Xerxes is not a good guy. Yes, this is not a good guy. He was a wealthy guy. He was a powerful guy, but he was not a good guy. In short, he was basically revealed to us to be a very evil, selfish, narcissistic guy who basically had delusions of grandeur. He had a desire to be God, to be worshipped, to rule over nations. This is what he wanted. And within his own palace and among his own people, we saw a man who not only indulged in food and drink to the excess, but he encouraged others to do that as well. We saw a man who not only used and abused women, but he encouraged others to do so as well. And I point that out because very sadly, in that, I think we see the pinnacle of human power. We see the pinnacle of wealth and prestige and kingdoms. And as we closed last week, I asked a question. I think we all have to ask that question, and that is, can't we do better than this? Can we do better than a king like that? Can we have a better kingdom than that? And of course, what's the answer? The answer is yes. In Jesus Christ, the only King of Kings, the only Lord of Lords, we have a better king. We have a better kingdom. There is another king. There is another kingdom. And tonight, I want to continue contrasting those two kingdoms. Because as we finish the first chapter tonight, we're going to be shown a few more things about Xerxes and his kingdom. And one overarching thing that I think we're going to see is how much this king and his kingdom is a portrait of what the Bible calls elsewhere the world. You guys familiar with that, right? That phrase, the world. Obviously, we're not talking about the planet that God made. We're talking about the spiritual temperature, the attitude of those who don't know the Lord. Those who live in, quote unquote, a worldly way. Well, guys, Xerxes and his kingdom, they represent this worldliness. And I think we see that in three things that were just normal, common occurrences in Persia under King Xerxes. And we're going to see three of them here. Some of these you might read and go, well, why are we spending time on that? Why is that being pointed out? I think it's important to understand the kingdom that we're dealing with so that we can contrast it with the one that belongs to Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we're going to learn about this worldly kingdom, this is a bit of a continuation of what we saw last week, is that in this kingdom, worldly addictions are fed. Worldly addictions are fed. Would you read? We're going to start at verse 10. We left off at verse 9. We pick up at verse 10. And I just want you to read the first half of verse 10 with me. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. Now, again, that may sound, well, why are we stopping there? What's the point here? Well, understand, guys, this is what we just read is not some isolated event, is it? There are a lot of things that have transpired that lead us to this point. What's been happening up to this point? We've got Xerxes seated on the throne, right? And over the course of the past 6 months, he has had this enormous, lavish, extravagant party, right? Open bar, open everything, all you can eat, all you can drink, whatever you could possibly want. There is perhaps 15,000 military leaders and dignitaries who are present at this six-month party. The women, whether they're the wives of those military leaders or the other women in the palace, they met separately with Queen Vashti, his queen. And that meant that the only women who were present with the men were those women who were either hired or, in the case of his slaves, forced to entertain the men for the last 6 months. Do you understand the kind of party we're talking about? Okay? That's what's been going on here. As you might imagine, this is a very disgusting, debasing, degrading event that has been happening. This is not a nice social party. Okay? Just a little nice food with your friends. This is something else entirely. You got king on the throne, right? Women and wives, not allowed. Open bar, 15,000 soldiers, all you can eat, all you can drink, no rules for 6 months. You can imagine how that's going to go, right? It's absolute sin. It's unhinged. And then we saw last week that at the end of that 6 months, what does he do? Does he go to bed? Does everyone just exhaust, you know, they collapse in exhaustion? No. He throws another party. He throws a seven-day party. But for this party, the guest list is even bigger. It is for everyone in the city of Susa. Estimates are there upwards of 50,000 people at this party. It is at this point then, where not only were the guests overindulging, but so was the king. What does it say about the king? What did we just read? It says he was merry with wine. That is a nice way of saying he's drunk. Okay? He's hammered. Now, have any of you, in your experience, ever come to the conclusion that getting drunk was a sure path to making really great decisions? No? No, of course not. Absolutely not. Now, what's funny about it, though, is that when you're drunk, you think you got the greatest ideas in the world, don't you? You think you got the greatest decision-making capability in the world until you wake up, right? And you can't find your keys or your pants or bail money or whatever. You know, all of this, you realize all of a sudden, wow, I've made some really bad choices. I've made some bad decisions here. Guys, the Persians were no different than the rest of the world. However, the Persians were actually under the delusion that being drunk actually made them make better decisions. They believed that being drunk drew them closer to their gods, and thus they were able to make better decisions at that time. Their board meetings must have been really interesting, because that always included alcohol. This was, and I'm not exaggerating, this is how these people were. Now, of course, we know that what they thought was untrue, right? You don't make better decisions when you're drunk. If any of them have ever bothered to read Solomon's writings, which they could have, they were around at that time, they would have known this. I mean, Solomon even addressed this issue specifically in regards to kings. Did you know that? This is what he said, Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink. Why? For they will drink and forget what is decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. We are about to see that very thing happen in this passage, guys. What Solomon is warning about is exactly what we're going to see. Now, we've talked about this before as we've gone through other parts of Scripture. Drinking itself is not a sin, but drunkenness is always a sin. Always. Scripture declares so. And so we're seeing Xerxes getting drunk, and the obvious result is that he starts making some very bad decisions. But understand, is Xerxes getting drunk all by himself? No. How many people are getting drunk with Xerxes right now, potentially? 50,000 people doing whatever they want. And it is in both of these things that I think we see how Xerxes and his kingdom are so symbolic of the world. Addictions are being fed here, aren't they? They're being nurtured, not just for one person, but for everybody. You know, Paul actually speaks to this very dynamic in Romans chapter 1. If you're familiar with that chapter, you know it's often called the downward spiral of sin, right? And it talks about all the sin and the descent into sin that this world has been involved in. And he finishes speaking of all of that sin, and then he says this in verse 32 of Romans chapter 1. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, listen to this, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Nobody wants to sin alone. We want everybody else doing the same thing. And this is the way the whole world system works. This corporate flesh, human, depraved nature, aligning together, empowered by Satan, to cause people to sin, to cause them to rebel against God. Guys, that's the definition of worldliness. And we see it everywhere right now. And understand, our flesh in this world, it doesn't coerce you to do things you hate. You ever notice that? No, it coerces you to do things your flesh loves, that it wants to do. Things that are bad, things that are wrong, things that are addicting, things that enslave us. Satan was working this way in Xerxes' kingdom. I know we might just look at this, oh, we're just reading about a party. No. Satan is working behind the scenes in what is happening here. And guys, he still works the same way today. Satan will give you whatever you want as long as he gets to be your king, as long as he gets to sit on the throne. He'll give you whatever you want. Just keep the gravy train going as long as you follow him. You want sex? Sure. Fine. Here you go. You can have it. You want drink? Sure. Here you go. Xerxes fed all those addictions in other people. Satan will too. And I'm pointing it out because what we see going on with Xerxes and his kingdom is the way that a worldly system works. And I think we need to be reminded of that from time to time. And it's always the same. Because whether it's Xerxes on the throne, or Pharaoh, or Nero, take your pick of kings today. Whoever is sitting on the throne, ruling from their little kingdom, trying to amass for themselves honor and fame and glory, they will give to other people whatever they want as long as they get to be king. As long as they get to be in charge, as long as those people are obedient citizens of their kingdom. Guys, this is what the world is. It amazes me that this is true, and yet as Christians, we so often find ourselves basically playing footsies with the world. As though just a little ain't going to hurt me. Do you really think that's what Satan's thinking? Oh, well, okay, if you just want a little, I'll just give you a little and I'll leave you alone. Do you really think that's his mentality? No, he's going to feed those addictions. He's going to feed that sin. And some people even in the church sometimes get frustrated because God said no. And they're saying, but I want yes. I want to do what I want to do. But God said no. But guys, what we need to understand is Satan always says yes. Do you realize that? Satan always says yes. And you know why? Because he does not love you like a father loves his children. What do fathers often tell their children? No. Is it because they hate them? It's because they love them. It's because they know what is best for them. But that's what someone who loves you is going to tell you from time to time. What is this world system? What does the world say? Say yes to everything. Is that not the refrain today, guys? Yes to everything. Whatever you want, yes to everything. It wasn't that long ago that you know, we were all shocked that all of a sudden the homosexual agenda was yes to everything. Now it's the rule of the land. Darn near. And remember what people said? Well, if we do that, aren't they just going to do worse things? Did you guys see the article this week from New Mexico? A lady and her son were basically arrested for incest. They're having a relationship. Did you see what happened afterwards? The ACLU got involved and basically began quoting the Supreme Court decision in regards to gay marriage, saying, if that's legal, why can't this be legal? Guys, that's the way the world works. It feeds your addictions. And the longer you sit at the table, the harder it is to get out. It's exactly what we see here with Xerxes' kingdom. He had these people hook, line, and sinker, didn't he? Oh, they were his, man. Because he just gave them whatever they want. But God loves us enough to say no. No. So the first thing I think we see about this kingdom of Xerxes is that addictions are fed. Real quick, let me just point out two other things that we learn about this king, about this kingdom. Now, these are things, again, that we may not pay much attention to, but I think they highlight for us what sort of king and kingdom we're dealing with. A second thing that we should notice about this kingdom is that marriage and children are diminished. Marriage and children are diminished. Would you continue reading with me there at verse 10? On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zathar, and Carcass. You just say those things really fast and no one knows you don't know what they are. The seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Xerxes. So we've got seven guys who enter the scene here, guys. The seven eunuchs, it calls them. What is a eunuch? I asked my daughter that once. Not because I was, you know, I just wanted to see if she thought it was those guys that had spears that guarded a castle. That was her thought of what a eunuch was. I think that's what Disney does to you. But the technical definition of a eunuch is a guy who used to have a good life and used to have hope, used to have joy. Really, that's basically what it is. A eunuch is a man working in the king's court, most often a slave, who has been castrated. That's what a eunuch is. And now, why am I spending any time on that whatsoever? Well, remember what we're doing here, guys. We're seeing the correlation between Xerxes' kingdom and the kingdom of this world. So here's what this is how we just read would work. In an effort to show how great and glorious and powerful he was, Xerxes, as we talked about last week, had multiple wives, right? Practiced polygamy. Okay, not in a way that is, you know, well, I got three wives or something like, no, it's, I mean, he had hundreds of wives, okay? On top of that, in addition to his legally married wives, he also had a harem that was filled with concubines and other women. More than likely, none of them, wives or harem, were chosen because of love and affection. That seem fair enough to say? Okay? Xerxes would just see some young woman that he found attractive and he would bring her into his harem. He would just take her. She had no say in the matter. And she might live with hundreds, maybe thousands of other women in the palace. It is, in fact, even possible she might actually never even see her husband. She's just stuck in the palace. Sometimes women were chosen solely for political purposes. I'm sure you've heard of those sorts of things, right? I'm sure there were plenty of times when Xerxes didn't feel like, you know, bringing out the army, having to go to war to take over another nation. So what does he do? Him and the king of that other nation get together. Xerxes takes that guy's daughter as his bride. That king now becomes an official within Xerxes' kingdom. And boom, without any fighting or bloodshed, that nation is now his. But guys, you know, really horrible things happen when marriage and relationship are centered on something other than love. Really bad things happen. And this reality is just as evident, just as relevant in our world today as it was then. Sure, maybe we're not marrying 40 wives or 100 wives, and maybe we don't have eunuchs, you know, or any of those sorts of things. But the sin behind this, the work of Satan that is going on behind the scenes here, is happening today. Now, I haven't forgot about those eunuchs. Why were the eunuchs there? They were there to ensure that these women, again, many of whom might either never see Xerxes or maybe only see him once in their whole lifetime, they were there to ensure that those women could never fall in love, could never get married, never have children, have a family, have a normal life. They simply sat there waiting on a king's request. Does that sound to you like God's plan for marriage, relationship, children? Does it? No. On both ends of the spectrum here, whether it's the women or the men who are affected, the end result is the opposite of what God intended for His creation. You know that Satan is at work when people do whatever they want, when children are not considered a blessing, when marriage and children are discouraged. You see that all the time now. When God's plans for marriage and procreation are mocked and redefined. Some things never change, do they? They just had different circumstances and different ways in which it fleshed itself out. It's the same sin. It's the same worldly system. A third thing that I want you guys to notice here about Xerxes' kingdom, and by extension, this worldly system that we live in. And this, of course, again, we talked a little bit about it last week, but that is that women are mistreated. Women are mistreated. And Xerxes, remember, has been seated on the throne for, the past 6 months or so? And at the conclusion of this enormous party, that guest list increases for a week. And here's the grand finale, okay? He's going to make a request. We see it there in verse 11, if you read it with me. What was his request? To bring Queen Vashti. This is what he sent the eunuchs to go accomplish. To bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown. Now, that may not seem, perhaps, like that big of a deal. But if you read this verse in the Targum, which is the Aramaic version of the Old Testament, not quite as old as some of the books, but nearly the same age as most of the books in the Old Testament. And if you read what the Jewish commentators had to say about this in the Midrash, they say that based on the language that's used here, based on the customs of Persia, and very much so based on the queen's eventual response to this request, that Xerxes was actually asking for her to come before the king and the 50,000 or so people who were at the party wearing her royal crown only. Do you understand? And this is further supported by the king's reason for such a shameful request. Why is he requesting this? Did he just miss his wife? Was he feeling a little bit lonely? And just wanted some companionship, someone to talk to? No, look at verse 11 where it continues. in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. So here's the deal. Why did Xerxes pick Vashti to be his queen? Because she was pretty. She caught his eye. Now he's drunk, right? Well, everybody's drunk. All the women are alone. They're off somewhere else having their party. The men are having their party. He's seated on his throne, and he decides, hey, you know what? It's time to show off my beautiful wife. He's hammered. He's probably hanging off the throne, I guess, when he probably said something like this. You ever seen a guy who's just really drunk and out of control? I think that's Xerxes at this point. And what do you think all the other drunk men at the party had to say about this idea? Yeah. Addictions are being fed. God's plan for love and relationship is getting tossed right out the window, isn't it? You probably have all of the military. Remember how many military people we're talking about here? At least 15,000 of them. They're probably all chanting, bring out the queen, bring out the queen. They're probably doing the wave for crying out loud. This is the sort of environment that we're talking about, okay? Now, how many of you women think this sounds like a good day? Does this sound like fun? Does this sound like something that sounds great? A good part of this crowd's been drunk for 6 months, okay? Your husband's hammered, and he wants you to come out so you can do a bit of a stroll in front of all these drunk soldiers. How many of you think that's a wonderful idea? No. Do you see how women are treated by the world, guys? Now, again, we might read that and go, nobody would ever do that today. Oh, really? It happens every stinking day. Thousands and thousands and thousands of times a day, this very sin. Do you see what happens when addictions are fed and God's word is tossed? This is what happens. The result for women is that they are abused, objectified, debased. It is still true today. Today it's pornography. Xerxes apparently didn't have the magazines or the internet, and so this was his solution to it. He didn't have swimsuit issues. He didn't have runway models and all of that kind of stuff. He didn't have all of the advertising and marketing that are entirely built on what? Sex. And guys, the degree to which you partake in those things, if I can be terribly, terribly blunt, you are exhibiting the heart of King Xerxes, man. That's what you're doing. You are eating at the table of King Xerxes, and you're pounding on the table with your gold goblet going, give me more, give me more. That's what you're doing. You're objectifying and denigrating and debasing women. You're partaking in a worldly, satanic system that is completely at odds with God's system. So, what's Queen Vashti going to do? Well, look at verse 12 with me, would you? But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. So the king says, all right, hey, you eunuchs, go tell the queen to come and parade before me and the boys. I would hate to have been the eunuchs having to explain that, but that's what they were sent to do. So they go and tell Queen Vashti, explain what the king wants, and basically, I think this is in the Hebrew, she says, stuff it. That's what she says. Up yours. No thank you, I want nothing to do with it, is what she says. Now, I can imagine that the eunuchs must have been thinking, or perhaps even saying, you don't want to do that. Remember, he's the King of Kings. Remember? He sits on a throne. He's your Lord. Vashti says, well, tell him to stuff it. Tell the Lord to stuff it. Now, how do you think that this king that we've all gotten to know just a little bit is going to respond? Oh, honey, I'm so sorry. I'm an idiot. I'm an idiot. I'm an absolute idiot. I shouldn't get this drunk. Would you forgive me? Is that what he's going to do? No, that is never the response when a worldly king is denied. Ever. Verse 12 continues. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. This is a wonderful combination, isn't it? Drunk and angry. We need more guys like that, don't we? Don't we just need lots more drunk, angry guys? Now that's what we have here. And why did his anger burn within him? Because he's been denied and he feels humiliated. Now, amazingly enough, and I think this, I suppose I could skip this part, but the fact that it's out there, I think, means we should at least discuss it briefly. As I studied this over the last couple weeks, I have found that there's actually a debate about this. Did Vashti do a good thing or a bad thing? Did Vashti do what was good, or did she make a mistake here? Now, of course, there's no indication that she's a believer. None. At all. She doesn't worship the God of the Bible. So I'm not trying to say here that she's a godly woman. But it amazed me to find that Jewish and Christian commentators have debated for centuries whether Vashti made a good decision here. And their line of reasoning, if I can sum it up, often kind of goes like this. Well, wives are supposed to submit to their husbands and obey their husbands and respect their husbands and defer to their husbands. And here, her husband gives her a decree and she said no. And it happened publicly in front of all the other men. So she humiliated and shamed her husband, and a woman should never do that. It's basically the way that line of reasoning goes. Even the great Martin Luther, you talk about the Reformation, right? The king of the Reformation, the one that God used to bring about the Reformation in so many ways. Even Martin Luther used this bit as an example of how a woman should not act. And to this day, some take that same perspective. She should just submit to her husband. Obey her husband. She should respect her husband. Guys, here's what I have to say to that. What a bunch of worldly garbage that is. It's absolute garbage. Are wives commanded in Scripture to submit to their husbands? Amen. Is anyone here going to argue about that? It's what the Word of God says. Clear as a bell. Ephesians chapter 5. Go look it up. It's very clear. Does Scripture declare and command that women are to respect and love and honor their husbands? It does. Absolutely. And I'm not going to soften the blow on any of those things. But as a child of God, as a true follower of the true King of Kings, you are first called to submit to who? To God. First and foremost. When you get to heaven, ladies, you are not going to be standing before God and your husband right by his side, and they'll be conferring together on how well you did. That's not going to happen. Okay, you answer first and foremost to God. And His commands supersede any worldly things that anyone else might ask you to do or demand of you. Here's what I believe. I believe that Vashti made a noble, courageous, brave, moral decision. I'm not claiming she's a Christian or a believer or anything, but she made a good choice here. She stood up to a guy that no one ever stood up to. They thought he was what? A God man. They thought that the sun spoke through this guy, you might remember. And Vashti to that basically says, no, he's just a nasty old man. And he just does nasty things. And he's asking me to do something nasty, and I'm not doing it. I think she made a good decision, a right decision here. And if I can elaborate on that, ladies, not that you maybe don't already get this, But remember that submission does not mean submitting to things that are sinful or degrading or humiliating or endangering. That's not what Scripture is talking about. If your husband is asking you to disobey the Lord, there is only one right answer. What is that answer? No. The answer is no, I will not disobey the Lord. Your husband is not the highest authority. And in my opinion, this is the good news of Christianity, like we saw last week. Who is the King of Kings? It's Jesus Christ. You guys were a little slow to answer there. You're making me nervous. It's Jesus Christ. He is above your husband. He is the Lord of Lords. We men only have some authority because the Lord gave it to us. It's authority that's borrowed from God. So if your husband is disobeying, disregarding, dishonoring the Lord, then he should not be obeyed in those things. Okay? Because the highest authority has already said no. Then the answer is no. So if your husband's asking you to lie for him, or steal for him, cover for him, to participate with him in some sin or injustice or crime, the answer is always no. Just like Queen Vashti. Back to our story. Verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men, who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king so to speak before all who knew law and justice and were close to him, Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom. In short, these are the bigwigs in the government. This is the king's cabinet, the president's cabinet. That's what this is. He sits in a huge throne, and they all have little thrones that sit, you know, off to the side next to him, okay? Now, it says here that they were wise men. We're about to find out differently. In my opinion, these guys are a little bit closer to Larry, Moe, and Curly, as far as I'm concerned. But these were the guys who knew the Persian law. Okay? They were lawyers. They were the law makers. But remember, these wise men had just finished overseeing a six-month-long frat party. Basically. And so I think the word wise should probably be taken with a grain of salt here, as we can see from their advice to the king. Look at verse 15. According to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti? Because she did not obey the command of King Xerxes delivered by the eunuchs. In the presence of the kings and princes, Memucan answered, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Xerxes. Wow. This just got really big, didn't it? This just got all proper and legal all of a sudden. These are men who just spent the last 6 months drinking and partying and debasing women, and all of a sudden, they're gravely worried about how this will reflect on the king. Pretty stupid, right? And apparently, everyone's going to know about it, they seem to think. Apparently, it's been tweeted. It's trending. Everyone's going to know what happened here today. What are we going to do? It's a crisis now. But they're concerned about a much graver threat in their mind as well. Look at verse 17. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. And see, now we're getting to the real meat and potatoes of their concern, aren't we? King, you know what? When she told you no, all of a sudden, a lot of women in our kingdom are going to start thinking that's a pretty good word. They're probably all at home right now practicing that word for when their husband returns from work. This is their concern. And King, if we don't do something, we'll all be jerks like you. And our wives are going to be all frustrated with us, and they're going to tell us to stuff it, just like yours did. This is officially a crisis. You guys see the comedy in this, don't you? I find this absolutely hilarious. You ever notice that what happens with kings and those in power, those in authority, the rich and the famous, you ever notice sometimes they take themselves so terribly seriously and they just look silly? I mean, you just look at what they say and do, it's like, what in the world? Well, this whole thing is just so silly and, well, and sad and sinful and worldly. But, well, Larry, Moe, and Curly aren't done yet. Look at verse 18. This day, the ladies of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's conduct, will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. Yeah, I bet. You know, any time that men have to impose or demand that women respect them, it usually just goes to show that they're not worthy of being respected. They're not respectable. Guys, at your house, men, at your home, if you have to keep pulling out all the obey me verses to remind your wife all the time, maybe she just doesn't respect you because you're not respectable. Okay? You know, there are easier ways of dealing with these sorts of situations. Here's something that Xerxes never does. Repent. There's a way of fixing this, right? Repent. Let me ask you this. Is Xerxes right or wrong here? Actually, let me set it up differently for you. That way, it's a little bit easier vote. Okay? Was Xerxes right to request that his wife parade underdressed or undressed in front of maybe 50 to 100,000 drunk guys? You think that was a good request or a bad request made by King Xerxes? Anyone? Yeah, bad. Right, yeah, very good. I like that. Yeah, bad. It's a bad request. And remember, he made the decision when? While he was drunk. So what should the great King Xerxes do right now? He should apologize. Yeah, right? Sweetie, look, I'm sorry. I was drunk. I shouldn't have been drunk. I was with the guy. I should never be with those guys. I'm sorry. I acted like an idiot. They all started doing the wave, and then I just kind of caved, and you know, I was a coward, and I'm sorry, and I was wrong. Will you forgive me? I guarantee you that would probably not have just been, oh, yeah, sure. It would probably have been a long conversation, but nonetheless, that's where it should have started, right? That's where that should have begun. Instead, what does he do? He remains unrepentant. And in this, I want you to see the world system at work again. Okay? This was not only a problem with Xerxes. This wasn't just a problem at Xerxes' palace. This is a problem with the whole world. Those who are following after the world are invariably going to be self-righteous and stubborn and wanting the world to rotate around them. That's what we see in our culture, is it not? They're always wondering, where am I going to put up my throne? Where do I get to put up my throne? When am I going to get my kingdom? And as a result, Xerxes, just like they will be, is going to be exposed as foolish and ignorant. Guys, at the core of true Christianity is repentance. Right? Isn't it? Repentance is where we acknowledge, I'm just wrong. That's it. I'm just wrong. Oh, I could make a lot of excuses. I could get a whole bunch of people together who all agree with me, and we could have parades, and we could do all sorts of things, and we could write books, and we could bring in the professionals, and we could write it down and make it all look very official. But at the end of the day, they're just hard, unrepentant hearts, is what it is. That's what's happening here with Xerxes. He's unrepentant, and so he starts to build a case. You know, the world's very good at building cases, have you noticed? I'm the king. She's not. How dare she? I sit on the throne. She doesn't sit on the throne. I rule over the world. She's lucky to have me. Right? You can see all these things going through his head. I give orders and everyone obeys. How dare she tell me no? She's my wife. How can I rule with my dignity intact if this is going on? And my wise men are right. All of a sudden, this is going to spread. Oh my goodness, the entire kingdom is in crisis. This is the way that oftentimes people build these things up in their head. And it's amazing how just one unrepentant person can sometimes make a pretty convincing case. Because Satan is not only the great deceiver, guys, he's also pretty good at getting us to deceive ourselves. What do you need to repent of? I suppose I should ask. What do you need to repent of? What do you need to just own and say, look, I'm sorry. Lord, I'm just wrong. You're right, I'm wrong. That's what repentance is. You know, Xerxes probably would have had a totally different kingdom if he was a humble king like Jesus that we just got done singing about. Would you agree? But he's not a humble king. He's a proud, unrepentant king. So what's going to happen? Look at verse 19. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Xerxes, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. Have any of you ever heard of the law of the Medes and the Persians? You guys have heard that phrase at least. That's what's being talked about here. Basically, it was that once a law was enacted by a king, it could never be repealed. Not even by that king. Could never be gone back on. And this irreversible law that these wise men want the king to enact is, right there, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Xerxes. Now, is it just me or is that hilarious? I find that terribly funny. Vashti, the king wants to see you. No, I don't want to see him. I'm not going to do it. And in anger, what does the king then say? Fine, that she can never see me again. Yeah, I mean, Vashti's probably going, oh, okay, well, that's kind of what I wanted, you know? I mean, it's kind of funny, I think, the irony of it. But that wasn't the only part of the law. And let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. Now, guys, what I want you to see right here is this is the world's definition of a good wife. Right here. One who remains silent and does what she is told. I find it very interesting that the world basically accuses Christian wives of this very thing. When in fact it's what they demand of theirs. It's what they demand within that worldly system. A wife, as originally created by God, Genesis chapter 2, was intended to be a what? A helper. Yeah, a helper. A wife who only says nothing or yes, that's not very helpful, right? That's not helping. Xerxes doesn't want a helper or a friend, does he? He wants an obedient pet, basically, is what he wants. Verse 20 continues and basically confirms what I just said. Verse 20, when the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. Again, here's a real newsflash, okay? The easiest way for a husband to have his wife honor and respect him is to be honorable and respectable. It's pretty straightforward, guys. Instead, Xerxes and the world would rather continue in their sin, continue in their rebellion, and force compliance down your throat. That's what they want to do. Which is exactly what begins to happen in verse 21. This word pleased the king. What a shock. And the princes. And the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. So Xerxes is seated on his throne, and he sends out his decree through his postal service, which we talked about last weekend. And basically, when he does so, it's kind of like, thus saith the Lord. That's what this was intended to be. That's how it's received. They would take the king's decree, they would write it down, just like the scriptures are written down, so that it can be sent to all of the people in their native language, so that they might obey it. I guess if that was happening today, they would maybe grab one of Randy's devices, right? And they would use that instead, or whatever. But that's what this is. But guys, this is not the word of God, is it? This is the word of a false God. And I think we need to understand that there is a difference between that which is legal and that which is holy. See, he just made a law, didn't he? But was it holy? Was it godly? Above every king, above every president, above every dictator, above every ruler is another king. And his laws, coincidentally, are also written down. And they are also sent out. And they are also translated. And they are to be obeyed. We call it the Bible, right? The Word of God. And what happens here is that Xerxes sends out a law that's unholy. And I think this is really important for God's people to distinguish. Because something can be legal and be immoral. And it is on these things oftentimes, particularly at the beginnings of a culture that is going down the tubes, where Christians will struggle the most, is in this area. Because something can be permissible in the state's eyes and be an abomination in God's eyes. Adultery, for instance. It's not a crime. It's not a crime. Is it a sin? Yeah. In God's eyes, it is a sin. The murder of an unborn child. Is it a crime in our country? It's amazing, isn't it? It's not a crime. It is not a crime to slaughter unborn children by the millions. But is it a sin? Yeah. Redefining marriage. That's all the rage now. It's not a crime anymore, is it? Is it still a sin? Yes, it is. It doesn't matter what the law states. We answer to a higher law. Only God rules with a law that will never change. I don't care what the Medes and Persians thought. Only God's laws will never change. Only God is always right. Only God never makes a mistake. Only God never speaks an errant word. Only God is unchanging. Only God is perfect and holy and righteous and glorious and good. And when God gives a sovereign decree, and it's written down, and it's transmitted, and it's translated, it is to be obeyed by everyone everywhere. And what continually happened in Xerxes' kingdom, and what happens in our kingdoms today and in this world, is that people don't want to repent. So they make their case, they make their laws, and they rewrite the laws that God has made. And then they rejoice. Everything's fine. Everything's good. No. It might be legal. But it's still sin. Guys, we don't write Scripture. And we don't get to rewrite Scripture. We repent. And we obey. That's what we do with God's decrees. Now, what has happened at this point in the story has basically opened the door for Esther, hasn't it? Right? Vashti has basically gone off stage right. She's out of the picture now. And that has opened the door for Esther. The question is, who's the queen going to be? Of course, we all, you know, we know the end of the story, but Let me say something, though, before we ever get to Esther, which we will in a couple weeks. But this theme of kings and kingdoms, I think it's such an important thing for us to consider. Because I think when we look at it, I think it leaves us longing. It leaves us yearning for something more, doesn't it? When we look at this world and what it really is, don't you want something better? Do you want something more? Or do you just want to polish the apple a little bit and go with what you got? I want something better. I mean, Xerxes was the greatest king in the history of the world to his day. He was a big deal. But you know, every single generation before him and after him has chased the same foolish myth. Hey, you know, if we could just get a good king, if we could just get a good king and have a good kingdom, then we'd have a heavenly life on this fallen earth. I hear Christians say those very words in different ways from time to time. If we could just have this person, if we could just have this president, if we could just have this leader, if we could just get rid of this thing and change this thing. Guys, it doesn't matter. Again, it doesn't matter if their name's Pharaoh or Nero or Hillary or Donald or whatever. It doesn't matter whether they assume the throne or whether they're voted to the throne. When fallen, faulty, flawed sinners sit on the throne, you are never, ever, ever going to get a glorious kingdom. It's not going to happen. Some of us take that even maybe a little further. We may not be so bold about saying it, but inside we essentially say to ourselves, you know, if I could just get on the throne of my own life, my own situation, my own sphere of influence, I would have a glorious kingdom. Boy, if I could just run the show. Nope. No. You and I would do the same thing as Xerxes if we were given the power and the opportunity. Oh, maybe not to the same degrees. Maybe not even in the same areas, but we would pursue fame and money and glory and comfort and sex and food and drink in one way, shape, or form. Why can I say that? Because that's what our flesh wants. That's what this worldly system demands. And that's what we were born into. We would not wholly pursue the glory of God and the good of other people. The reality is, guys, that no one is fit to sit upon that throne. No one. And that's why I say there's this great aching need at this point in human history. I mean, it's crying out, where is one who would be a great king? Where is one who's worthy to sit on the throne? Is there another kingdom? Is there another king? Is there hope? Is there any help? I guarantee you a lot of people were screaming that out back in Xerxes' day. Now, guys, as I told you last week, the book of Esther was likely the very last book of the Old Testament that was written. And after this book concluded, we had 400 years of silence from God. Nothing. 400 years where the hearts of God's people were calling, crying out, yearning, where is a king? Right? Where is a king who's worthy? And after 400 years, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was revealed where? In Bethlehem, as a baby. I love this. I absolutely love this. Because we see that Jesus is actually part of this story when we begin to really look closely. Jesus is that King. He's the one who's high and exalted. Amen? He's the one who's glorious and lifted up. He's the one who's seated on a throne and does something that Xerxes never did. He got off the throne, did he not? And he came down to this confused, fallen world. And he came not to take. He came to give. He came not to enslave us. He came to free us. To set us free. And so really the story of Esther falls right within the storyline of the Scriptures that are all about Jesus Christ. But guys, if we don't allow Jesus to come into this story, through the themes of kings and kingdoms, you know what we're left with? We're left with moralism. And I fear that sometimes nowadays, that's what the church is content with. It's just moralism. Xerxes was the bad guy, and Esther was the good girl. So we're to be like Esther and not like Xerxes. That's moralism. But guys, that's not enough. That's not enough. The Bible is not just the good news of what you can do. It's the good news of what God did for you. And so the heart's cry is there a better kingdom? There has to be a better king. And again, I think, like we talked about last week, we see the silhouette of Jesus Christ here. We see Xerxes sitting on a throne, feeding sin, feeding addictions. Jesus got off his throne to forgive sin, didn't he? Xerxes was appealing to everyone's depraved nature. Jesus comes so that you and I can have a new nature. See, in all of these things, we see that there is a better king. There is a better kingdom. And my encouragement to you tonight is far beyond just a cute story like Esther, of a girl who might, you know, who one day is going to become queen. There is a reality behind this story that I think we need to recognize, because it's the same reality that's happening in our world today. And I want to encourage you, I want to strenuously encourage you to examine your life and see where you're dining at the king's table. What are those things in your life, whether in small part or in large, you have accepted the world's opinion on what is good and set aside or ignored or pretended it didn't really say that when God's Word talks about it? I encourage you to begin to try and discern the difference, because guys, there is coming a day. You know, Randy said, I don't think there's a lot of time left. And I'm not a prophet either, and I certainly can't tell you what all the timeline's going to be. But it sure seems like things are getting worse for the followers of Jesus Christ. And there's going to come a time when your ability to declare the name of Jesus Christ will be greatly influenced by the amount of the world that's in you, by the amount of the world that you have partaken in. Jesus Christ has called us to come out of the world, to stand apart from the world. And this is what I'm wanting us to see. This is what I'm wanting to encourage us all to consider prayerfully before the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight, and thank you for causing